So as Tobias said, it's a selection of readings today, the first one being Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them went out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And finally, James chapter 4, verse 6. "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble."
All right. I'm sorry to interrupt your conversations. I'm going to pray for Tim before we take a moment to listen to him. So, yes. God, we thank you so much that you have shared your wisdom with Tim, and I pray that as he speaks to us now, we hear your voice. Would you be the one sharing through him? Would you bless him with everything he needs, and may our hearts be open. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tabs. It was about, I think, September 2008. I was at Sheremetyevo Airport, which is in Moscow. At that time, Jill and Moira, our youngest, and I were living in Almaty in Kazakhstan, and I'd had to go up to Moscow for a meeting. I worked for the, Deloitte at that stage. And there was also a group of younger colleagues from Deloitte who'd been in Moscow for some training. So we're all waiting for a flight from Moscow back to Almaty. And what happened when our boarding was called, was what happened every time a flight was called in that part of the world. And that is basically a triangular wedge would form, and people would jostle and push their way to the front in order to make sure they got on the plane, notwithstanding the fact that they had a boarding pass. So I said to a young colleague who was next to me, I said, why is this happening? Why is this always the case here? She said, well, in Soviet Union time, so this is 2008, the Soviet Union came to an end in 1991. Soviet Union times, even if you had a boarding pass, you could not guarantee getting on the flight because, A, there was corruption and somebody could bribe to get on a flight that they hadn't actually previously booked, or some Communist Party official would turn up and say, I need for party reasons or state reasons to get on that flight, and bad luck if I take your seat. So the way to guarantee that you got on the flight was to make sure you got on the plane, sat yourself down, and just didn't move. So I said to my young colleague, I said, well, that's fine, but that era has passed now. Why do people still behave like that? And she said, it's like Moshe. And I said, sorry, who or what is Moshe? She said, well, you call him Moses. She said, it took Moses 3 days to get the children of Israel out of Egypt and 40 years to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. So before I take this any further, I just want to say thank you very much to my home group, to John and Mary and Mike and Alex and Jocelyn Chiwonka, to Viv, who helped me to kind of land this message that I want to bring this morning. We had some wonderful material, but I wasn't quite sure where it was going to land. So you'll tell me at the end whether we got the plane down on the runway. But Moses, we've been looking at this whole Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Bible over the last several weeks. Been some wonderful sermons. But the central figure throughout this whole chunk of scripture is Moses. So at the beginning of Exodus, he's a three-month-old baby put in a wicker basket and floated on the Nile. And right at the end of Deuteronomy, he's a 120-year-old man who still apparently has a spring in his step, but has to climb Mount Nebo, where he will look across the Jordan Valley towards the Promised Land and die. So who is this guy? Why is he, what was his role? What was he like as a human being? It really behoves us to try and understand Moses the man. But the first question, I guess, to ask is he a real person? Because if you do what I did, which is to go Moses in Wikipedia, you'll be told that he was possibly an amalgam of several people. He might have even just been a mythical figure. But, you know, obviously some people think that he is a historical figure. So I thought to myself, well, we really need to be sure about this. So I came up, as I thought about this myself, three reasons as to why I think we can rely on the historicity of the man Moses. And the first reason is there's a massive, great Moses-sized footprint across the late Bronze Age, early Iron Age, in this part of the world. Because at that time, there were just lots of tribes, and they were competing for resources, so they were at war. They invented pantheons of gods, some of which were reflections of the more capricious elements of human nature. Others were elements of nature itself. And look, that phenomenon was common all around the world. But what there wasn't at that time, at least as far as I know, and I wish Sarah was still sitting here, because I'd be looking across saying, am I right, am I right, am I right? Anywho, she's not. I shall bravely press on. But at that time, as far as I know, there was no concept of an independent moral law. It just didn't exist. It was a power struggle, and it was a wealth struggle, and it was a struggle for resources, and what you could get away with, you did. So somehow God had to find someone to whom he could share his ideas, God's ideas, as to how to run an effective, moral, just society. It came from somewhere, and it was given to someone. So why not Moses? Argument number one. Argument number two is that right from that point forward, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the history books and indeed the prophets, they're constantly looking back to the man Moses, the revelation of Moses, the covenant given to us by Moses. It's the leitmotif, it's the reference point for everything that follows in the evolution and the development of Israel. So, you know, you can't just say, well, he's invented and da-da-da-da. I mean, we're told that that the Old Testament was largely put together in the period when the Jews were exiled to Babylon, which is probably about 600 years after Moses. But there's this constant line of references to this man. The third reason, and this for me was the most compelling, is that the Old Testament refers to Moses, but guess who turns up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus? And this is referred to in three of the Gospels. It's Moses. Now, is Jesus going to have a chat with a myth on the Mount of Transfiguration? I don't think so. So I'm talking to you about somebody that I believe was an actual historical character. His life, helpfully, falls into three neat 40-year segments. So segment one is growing up in the court of Pharaoh. Segment two, we know, is this period that he has in the wilderness. And segment three, 80 to 120, his major life purpose, his ministry, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and ultimately into the promised land. So let's think about this first period. We know the story that Hebrew babies were being killed. His mother, for some reason, believes that this one should be kept alive. I suppose all mothers would think that. And so she puts him in this reed wicker basket and floats him on the Nile, while his older sister, Miriam, watches, and she sees that, you know, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe and sees this beautiful baby, says, "I'm going to look after this baby." But not immediately. So she says, "I need to find someone to nurse this child." And Moses goes back to his mother for the next 3 years before then going into the court of Pharaoh. So he would remember his birth family. I've got memories that go back to the first 2 or 3 years of my life. I'm sure we all do. Somewhat shadowy, but they're there. And I believe that even though he was growing up in Pharaoh's court, he maintained some sort of contact with his birth family. And you can absolutely imagine his mother, when he occasionally came home, saying, "She's a slave, right? Well, he's been brought up as a prince of Egypt, getting the best education, being trained in leadership to an extraordinary degree that would not have happened anywhere else at that time." And she would say to him, "My son, you are being prepared to deliver your people." What else? I mean, makes sense, doesn't it? So Moses gets this idea in his head that while he's been trained in the court of Pharaoh, treated as a member of the royal family, he's somehow got a role to play in delivering the children of Israel from slavery. And I believe that the closest companion that he would have had through those years was probably exactly the same person who, when Moses came back aged 80 with his commission from God, was the very Pharaoh that he grew up with. And that needed to be the case, didn't it? Because if any old Hebrew slave had wandered up the palace and said, "I need to see Pharaoh and get him to set our people free," he wouldn't have got past the first step before, you know, it just wouldn't happen. So he needed to have had that background, a very privileged background. But one impetuous act changes the trajectory of his life, of course. Aged about 40, he goes wandering around one day, sees some Hebrew slaves being mistreated by an Egyptian master, and he has this fit of rage, and he had a few, I can tell you, through his life. This is the first one we hear about. Has this fit of rage and kills the Egyptian. And it becomes widely known that that's what he's done, and he's got no choice but to get the heck out of there. And he goes from being a member of the Egyptian royal family to being a shepherd in the Midian desert. Now, we remember from the wonderful prayer station that was put together just before Christmas that in that society throughout the whole of the Middle East, a shepherd was the lowest form of profession or occupation. You were the lowest of the low. So one impetuous act means Moses goes from being a member of the Egyptian royal family to our equivalent, and I don't mean to demean street cleaners or any profession, but, you know, from up there to the absolute lowest rank. And it's very easy for, look, I impetuous acts, impetuous words that alter the trajectory of our life are a part of a lot of our stories. And I know I've said things and even done things that I've deeply and profoundly regretted and may well have had an impact on some of the doors that became closed for me. And I know others that have had very, very sharp and uncomfortable experiences of this kind of thing. I'm going to talk about Winston Churchill for a few minutes because there are some parallels between these two gentlemen. When he was a teenager, Winston Churchill apparently had a dream, a bit like Joseph, I suppose, where he rescued the city of London. He had no idea of the context or the timing, but Churchill being Churchill, he told one or two people about this dream. In later years, he became a politician and was very successful very early. He was at a dinner party one night, and this would have been in the 1910s, and he said, I think, to Lady Nancy Astor, who was sitting next to him, said, "We're all worms," says Churchill, "but I am a glowworm." And it was said that around about that time that the two things that Winston Churchill and his wife Clementine had in common was that they both adored Winston. So the man had a bit of an ego, but it took his wilderness years, the period from 1929 to 1939, where he was just on the wrong side of every political debate that was happening in Britain at that time, that he began to, I think, to gain that degree of humility and vision that made him such a powerful leader. One of my other little favourite Churchill quotes. So his Deputy Prime Minister during the war was Clement Attlee, who we know went on to become the first, the Labour Prime Minister in the period immediately after the war. And they actually got on really well. I think they respected one another and enjoyed one another's company. But Churchill never missed an opportunity to come up with a rather pithy little witty aphorism. He said, "Clement Attlee is a humble man. He has much to be humble about." But not only Churchill, but Joseph was thrown in prison by Potiphar's wife. We know that it was for 3 years, but when he was thrown in prison, he had no idea that he wasn't there for life. Job, with that extended period of suffering that he had to go through, and his response was, "Though he, God, slay me, yet will I trust in him." So when we do find ourselves in these situations, Mandela, of course, I can't not forget Nelson Mandela, 27 years in a prison and comes out of that experience determined to bring peace and reconciliation to South Africa as it rebuilt itself as a rainbow nation. As I say, none of these people had any idea how long their trial would last. When Moses was in the desert, did he know it's 40 years? Had no idea. Again, it could easily have been the fate of his life. But I think he knew. So we're now talking about the second 40 years, and I'm absolutely certain that he was saying to himself, "I blew it. Will I get a second chance? Will I ever get a second chance to be the person that my mother told me I would be, the rescuer of my people?" So I think he was rather keen that God showed up. Probably wasn't expecting a burning bush, but the Moses who talks to God in the burning bush is a very, very different Moses from the rather arrogant young man who took things into his own hands 40 years prior. So we now move into the last stanza, the last 40 years of his life. Let's go back to that passage in Numbers 12, verse 5. And this verse caught my eye when I was reading through these books earlier this year. Moses was regarded, you remember the passage from the reading, as the most humble person on the face of the earth. Now, Moses is credited with writing these five books, so we have to assume that somebody later inserted that little book, because it's not a terribly humble thing to say about yourself. But nonetheless, it was there and it caught my eye. And I'd never really thought about Moses as being humble, forceful, vigorous, argumentative, determined, still given to virulent anger. I think there's one passage that says Moses was white hot with anger at one of the rebellions that he had to deal with the children of Israel in the desert. And indeed, what cost him his right to go into the promised land was that he, instead of speaking to a rock and saying, please give water, he bashed it with a stick. And God said, and this is very late in his life, that's it, brother. You'll get to see the promised land, but you're not going in. So that, none of that sounds like someone who's terribly humble. So how did this man come to be the most humble person on the face of the earth? So I guess we also need to consider what we mean by the word humble. And this is where Tab's little piece this morning just absolutely cued in, because what humble doesn't mean is, we use it in the sense of, oh, so-and-so is from a rather humble background, or so-and-so is rather humbly gifted, or they're not terribly assertive, they're what you might call a shrinking violet. But that doesn't cue in with the biblical understanding of humility, because we are all fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139. I mean, every one of us is so loved by God that he would have given his life for any one of us. So we all have a purpose and a destiny, every single one of us, whether we're well educated or we left school at 12. God has been preparing each one of us to do his purpose, to fulfill his purpose. And when I look across the congregation, I can see not everyone's under the age of 30. And some of us might feel, well, we've pretty much fulfilled our purpose. I don't believe so. I don't believe so. There's still things that God wants us to be looking forward to and doing, because we're all fearfully, wonderfully made and we're all called. Jesus described himself as meek and humble, one of the lessons that we had, one of the verses that we had. But he was bolder and far more courageous than anyone who'd ever lived. So humble doesn't mean putting oneself down or habitually taking the back seat. So how did he become humble? Well, obviously he had that 40-year period of deep personal reflection and possibly a fair measure of regret and a realization that taking matters into your own hands is actually not very bright. So when he does meet God and in the burning bush, there's a whole process through that dialogue where Moses says, well, I'm not really up to this. And God says, maybe not, but I'm up for it. And all I want you to do is to do what I tell you to do. And I'm telling you right now, it's not going to be very easy. And I'm also telling you, you're going to have your brother Aaron and your sister Miriam to help you out. But this time we're going to do it my way. And that's the point of humility. This time we're going to do it my way. So the best definition I can offer of humility and meekness is not being weak and easily pushed around. It means that we're totally given to God's purpose for our lives, totally reliant upon God's power and strength. And the aims that we pursue are his aims, and the battles that we fight are his battles. C.S. Lewis quote, please, Hayden, I just came across this little piece recently, and our good friend Clive Staples Lewis, as usual, puts his finger right on it. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. I am not, says Lewis, in my natural state, nearly so much of a person as I like to believe. Most of what I call me can be very easily explained. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. That state of mind gives us the resilience to deal with whatever knocks and setbacks we encounter. And a phrase comes to mind from the American Civil Rights Movement. We then decide to keep our eyes on the prize, pressing on, as Paul says, to the upward calling of Christ Jesus in our lives. service that flows from such people, and I've got to know some of you a little bit over the last 4 years, and there's so many, I think, wonderfully humble people sitting before me this morning that I'm almost embarrassed to be talking about this. But let me just give you some example. I mean, just right off the bat, to acknowledge our need for Jesus at our point of conversion is an act of humility, isn't it? To come to church every Sunday morning is an act of humility in the sense that we've acknowledged, firstly, that we want to hear from God, and secondly, that we need each other. We can't do it on our own. So just even coming to church is an act of humility. The wonderful things that are done, the people that are in the kitchen, I think of dear old David Orr. Every time there's a meal being prepared, he's not here this morning. You know, he's in the kitchen. You'll always find him in the kitchen at parties, so the song goes. And, you know, so with all the functions that are held, the Alpha things all need supper, all need food, the people that pray for Alpha, the people that serve on the door, the people, I mean, we're all serving out of a sense of wanting to do something bigger than ourselves. And that's humility. It's not self-abasement. It's giving of ourselves willingly and almost unconsciously. I love it when you just sense people aren't even thinking about how humble they are. And we shouldn't be thinking about how humble we are. If we start to think about, well, I'm being humble, arguably we're not, no matter what we're doing. So just to finish, what can we learn from the life of Moses? Firstly, getting the bad stuff out of our lives is likely to take much longer than we think. So be patient with ourselves. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and it does come from the Spirit, but it takes a while, and that's okay. Secondly, whatever reversals we must face in life, and many of them are very, very, very unpleasant, very difficult. We need to know, we need to believe, as did Job, that God is using them to train us up for our life's work if we agree to cooperate. One of the saddest things I've observed in some people's lives is when they hit some sort of serious brick wall and their lives are thrown on a different trajectory, that a root of bitterness can often take root in their lives, take hold of them, and they just can't get past it. They can't forgive. They can't. They just hold a grudge, and it drives them down. So, tough times, you know, desperate periods of suffering, bereavement, loneliness, financial reversal, career reversal. If we can deal with these things, knowing and trusting that God's bringing us through, we learn and we grow. Thirdly, time spent in God's company probably bears a direct, I think, even mathematical relationship to our clarity of vision and strength to achieve the task God has set for us. So at one point, when the Israelites are gathered around Mount Sinai, Moses spends 40 days, apparently fasting, in the presence of God. 40 days in the presence of God, seeing the glory of God, and realizing where Moses sits in relation to God. No wonder he was the most humble man on earth. He'd seen the glory of the Lord. And it wasn't sort of, I've seen the glory of the Lord. It was like Isaiah said, woe to me. You know, a man of unclean lips living in the midst of a people of unclean lips. A real vision of God puts us absolutely in our place, or it should do. So time spent with God, as I say, bears, a mathematical relationship to our humility and availability to serve. And then finally, Moses' education and privileged upbringing was absolutely useful for him, for the job that he had to do, but it's not critical for everybody. We whatever our background is, whatever we think we've achieved or haven't achieved, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are able to serve God in some capacity whatsoever, in some capacity of whatever nature. Caleb said to me when we were talking some weeks ago, he said, the Apostle Peter, the founder of the church, was in all likelihood illiterate, right? Couldn't read. Fortunately, God gave the early church Paul, who was highly educated and very, very important in terms of taking the teachings of Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and giving us, I suppose, theology, for want of a better word. But so each man was prepared separately and individually for the role that they would play in the church. And whoever we are, that's okay. That's okay. So I just go back to dear old Winston Leonard Spencer Churchill, who finally gets the big gig, right? He's finally Prime Minister of Britain in May 1940. And he said this, "I felt as if I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial." So he'd landed, finally he'd landed. He'd understood, and a lot of his speeches had scriptural references. Apparently his nanny, Mrs. Everest, was a convinced Christian woman, and Winston Churchill saw far more of his nanny growing up than he did of his mother and father. So that was deeply embedded in his spirit, notwithstanding the arrogance of the young Winston Churchill. So we're all walking with destiny. We're all under God's loving protection and careful training. No matter our location, abilities, age, stage in life, our health and remaining strength, God has prepared us for good works in which he purposes us to walk. So I just feel like it wouldn't be a bad idea for us all to bow our heads at this stage and just say yes to our futures in God. And once again say we're here, we're available, with a humble hearts and expectant hearts, we want what the Lord has for us. So let's just pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for Moses, his humility and his utter, utter commitment to fulfilling the mission that you gave him. Lord, we all have a mission, we all have a purpose, we all have a destiny, and we have been fashioned by the potter into pots of clay that are unique. And Lord, we want to be, we attest once more before you that we want to live and work in the purposes that you have for us. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and a future, welfare to give you a future and a hope. May we walk in it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.